Colossians chapter 2. We will focus on verses 8 through 15. I will read verses 6 through 15, though. Message entitled, When the World Attacks. I understand from Chandler that every good preacher must have a subtitle. So, to please him, When the World Attacks, Biblical Answers to Worldly Objections. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule, and in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are certainly grateful that we serve a triumphant King. That Christ, according to your command, gave Himself up, emptied Himself, being fully God, came to this world and took on full humanity, dying a death which was meant for us after having lived a life that we were meant to live. May we forever be grateful for His sacrifice. Father, equip us through your word to be ambassadors of this message, even when the world attacks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Too often is the case that people attack the concept of salvation. What are we saved from? Why do you need to be saved? Sometimes their attacks are very vocal. Sometimes their attacks are not so much vocal, but more of passive actions. And other times their attacks are just outright actions against us. Number of years ago, perhaps, I think it was most prominently right after the events of 9/11, I started seeing bumper stickers on cars, and they really perturbed me. I mean, very few things just make me mad, just like outright mad. I'm a pretty easygoing guy. But this, for whatever reason, every time I saw one, I have to confess to you, I just wanted to ram the car. There's a bumper sticker, it had an American flag, and on one side of it, it had a cross, and it had a Star of David, and it had an Islamic crescent. And to the right of it, it said, We are all one people. And that just made me mad. No, we're not one people. We are saved by Christ, not by Muhammad, not by a Messiah they claim who has not come yet, not by a legalistic food law or any other law, but by a grace, a mercy, an act of Christ done on our behalf. To say that someone does not need Jesus Christ for salvation goes completely against what the Bible teaches, even in the midst of teaching about a Colossian heresy, as Paul does here. Be assured, we're not the first generation to have to deal with attacks against the gospel. The first century church had their share as well, and this is what Paul is doing this morning. Paul has established the supremacy, if you're going through the book of Colossians up to this point, Paul has established the supremacy of Christ in all things up to this point. He has said that if we believe that Christ is supreme, then that affects how we live our lives and how we are in turn then to minister to others. That's whenever you state that anything is supreme, there are attacks that try to undermine its supremacy. Just think about, my mind immediately goes back to my brother and I on the basketball court, and when I would clearly tell him that I was better than he was. There was an attack against that. I mean, we ended up having to play a basketball game, which I, you know, proved him wrong. So, Paul, you know, anytime you make a claim that something is supreme, even, you know, we can joke about what I did to my brother on the basketball court, but when we talk about something as serious as to what happens to us after we die, that is a pretty hefty claim. So when Paul says emphatically that the gospel is exclusive, that there's only one way to salvation, there is only one name, and that is the name of Christ, then obviously it is going to come under attack. If we can learn anything this morning, let us learn from Paul that we must always proclaim His excellencies, Christ's excellencies, and stand on the firm foundation that we have, that we've been given in Jesus Christ. So this morning, what we want to do from this text before us, we are going to learn how to respond with biblical answers to worldly threats against what the Bible says about salvation. First, I think we have to establish that there is a threat to salvation. So if you let your eyes fall back to verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's a key word, a key phrase, and not according to Christ. This verse, the reason I wrote read verses 6 and 7 at the beginning, is because verse 8 comes kind of a transition out of verses 6 and 7. If you think about a door hinge, in particular those, I can't remember what they call them, cat killers, those doors that swing both ways. You know, you see them in restaurants or whatever. A door that opens one way and a door that opens the other. You know what I'm talking about. I can't think of the specific name. I'm sure everybody here knows it, and shame on me for not knowing it. But anyway, that door, think about those hinges that go both ways. That's kind of what verse 6 and 7 is. Verse 6 and 7 actually kind of sums up what he was saying above in the first part of chapter 2, but it's also pointing to what he's getting ready to say and getting ready to teach in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. In verses 6 through 8, immediately show the pastoral heart of Paul. Verse 6 through 7 is Paul's advice. Verse 8 is Paul's word of caution. For Paul and the Colossians, this was a planned attack. Paul uses the word captive in verse 8. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. By its very nature, the definition has with it intent. It is premeditated. They thought about this. They had a goal in mind, and it was to lead them astray from what they had originally believed. Paul calls their philosophy empty. He literally means nothingness, that there is nothing there. It has no substance. And then he refers to their philosophy in three different ways. He refers to it as human, he refers to it as elementary, and he refers to it as non-Christian. Regarding human, he refers to it as theorizing. They're basically spouting theories, just kind of throwing out there. It's basically mere speculation. And speculation, by its very definition, is something that is not certain. What Paul is telling them is to do not let others take you captive by something that is not certain. You once believed the gospel. You once believed that Jesus Christ died for you. Not only did he die for you, he lived a perfect life, which you could have never done. He died a death in your place. By the power of God, was resurrected, now sits at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning, and in his perfect righteousness is doing so. Do not believe something else that is uncertain, unverified. He calls it elementary. It was basic. This is in stark contrast to the highness of how he talks about Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And we can read those just kind of as our... just to refresh our mind. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or whether dominions or whether rulers or whether authorities, all things were created through him being Christ and for him being Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I promise you, there is nothing elementary or basic about that. Christ created everything. He holds everything together. And it is for one purpose. It is all for Him. He also calls it non-Christian. This philosophy was not according to Christ. It was contrary to the work He did on the cross. This reason alone is sufficient enough to invalidate their false teachings. If it is not of Christ, Paul is asking them, why are you believing it? That is base enough alone. That is the foundation. Is it of Christ? It is important then to know that we have the Word of God. If it is contrary to that, if it is human, if it is elementary, if it is non-Christian, then pay no attention to it. It's amazing to me how many people want to speculate about what God wants them to do or to speculate about when Christ might return. It's amazing to me how many Christians want so much to do with the things that are non-God and so little to do with the things that are of God. Present company included. It's our sinful nature. It is our nature that is bent towards self. But Paul says, fight it. If it is not of God, if it is non-Christian, it is of no use to you, the believer in Christ. I think we should heed this warning. And we should heed it well. You know, one of the things that I dislike most is being captive. And you know, my mind immediately goes back to, you know, kids' games. I mean, you know, when you played freeze tag, I always hated being it. You know, that was no fun for me. Primarily because I ran a little slower than the rest of everybody else. But I always felt constricted. You're constricted to one thing. You can't run wherever you want. You got to chase everybody else. Don't be captive. Christ has set you free. Don't be captive by worldly objections or worldly threats to what the Bible says about salvation. Logged on to CNN this morning. It's one of the things I do. It's my homepage. When it pops up, I go to check my email. Front and center this morning. Anybody see it? Anybody watch CNN this morning? See it. Front and center on CNN. It may not be there. I'm gonna tell you this, and then you're going to go home and log on CNN, and it's not going to be there. But there's a story about, should people really believe the Bible? I had a picture of a hand-drawn like sketch of Adam and Eve, or what we would think Adam and Eve would look like, with a snake wrapped around a tree and an apple in one of their hands. Should people really believe the Bible? If we think that these threats are something that everybody else experiences and not my Street Baptist Church, all you have to do is wake up on Sunday morning before you go to church and log on to your internet and look at a news service that at least probably 70%, 75% of you pay attention to. The threats are there. The threats are real. Now, how do we respond to them? Paul lays it out in verses 9 through 15. First, in verse 9, and I'll try to move quickly because I have a tendency to bog myself down in these, so I'll try to move quickly. Verse 9, he says, we have a complete God. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This verse literally reads, the fullness of the Godhead is embodied in Him. Jesus is completely God. He is never not God. He is never less than God. One commentator has said, and this is a little bit technical, just I don't normally read things like this, but I feel it's very pertinent to what we're doing, so pay attention. I'll try to read it twice. Christ sharing in the life of God is not at the expense of His equal share in our humanity. So let me stop there and break it down. Christ is fully God, but it's not at the expense, it's not in place of Him being fully man as well. So that the classical doctrine of incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, is neither a piece of adoptionism by which a good man is taken up into deity, nor a charade by which the earthly Jesus was only God role-playing as a man. So what that commentator is saying, again, I know it's technical, but what he's saying is He is fully God and He is fully man. It's not that there was this man named Jesus on earth that just kind of role-played God while He was here, and it's not that God fully divested Himself and was no part human. God was fully man, and He was fully God. It's hard for us to grasp. I understand some things we accept by faith. We will dwell on this until we get to glory. And then when we get there, we'll just gather around with all the saints and sit down with God and say, okay, let's hear it. How does this work? Because he had to be that way. Even if you go back and read the book of Isaiah, he had to be that way. What good is the blood of bulls and goats going to do to cover the sin that you as a human, made in God's image, going to do to cover it? It's not. That's Isaiah's point. It takes the blood of a human. But it takes the blood of a perfect human. I don't see any of those sitting around. We have a complete God. Christ was fully human and fully God. For anyone who thinks that Christians serve an incomplete God, I beg to differ them. We serve a complete God. Secondly, we have a complete salvation. Verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule. And he goes into verse 11. And in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is one verse in the Bible that I enjoy very much. It shows the working of two big things. What the Bible says about Christ and what the Bible says about how we are saved. Paul here shows that Christology, which is what the Bible says about Christ, is functional. It is true. Because we have a complete God, we have a complete salvation through him. God does not do anything halfway. In my opinion, verse 10 and then into verse 11 is a concise statement of what he says in Ephesians, of what Paul says is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins are wiped away, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What does all that say? It's a lot. It means that Christ saved us. He is redeeming us and saving us even now, while we are walking on this earth. He will bring us home to glory, and not a one of his will be left behind. That's what that means. We have an inheritance set up for us, and he will lavish it upon us in him. Our salvation is complete. It's not halfway. It's not partial. It's not thought up. It's not made up. It's not a figment of our imagination. It is real. We have a removal of our old self. Paul talks in verse 11 about the circumcision. Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. It's an Old Testament concept with New Testament implications. We all know in the Old Testament about circumcision and now how that translates into the New Testament. We don't see it as a physical act, but of what Christ does to our heart when we are adopted as a son or a daughter of him. The longest treatise on circumcision in the Bible is actually in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Verses 17 and following. We won't read that for time's sake. But Paul states that it is a matter of the heart, not of flesh. It's a matter of the heart. Paul says that there's a removal of the old flesh. Some hold the view that putting off of the flesh is the removal of the fallenness that God's humanity. I disagree with this statement. Throughout the New Testament, in other words, the circumcision of the heart allows us to be in some way mildly perfect, if you could say it that way, or less likely to sin. I don't see that in the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we see that while we do have new life in Christ, we are still polluted by the fall, and we will be so until the day of Jesus' return. However, given that, suffice it to say that we have strength in his might to walk according to his commands. Christ has not left us alone. The key phrase is, in the removal of the body of flesh. You know, this literally means to divest or to strip off. It's what I did when I was a new father and one of my children had an accident that could only be described as a hazmat situation. I put him in the tub and I stripped everything off and then found some type of hose to squirt him off with. What I mean by that is I did the stripping off. Like, my kids didn't take the clothes off. It's passive here. Our sin is literally stripped off of us. Not by ourselves. And the only person that we are left to believe that can do that from the whole of Scripture is Christ. Christ is the subject, and He is the remover of our sin. Try to move quickly. We have a substitutionary atonement where we have someone who died in our place. There are three points of identification that believers have with Christ. We see this in verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. The three points of identification that believers have with Christ are death, burial, and resurrection. The death satisfies both the demands of the law and the penalty for our sin. The burial is also an important concept because we are dead. There's nothing in us. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing there. But being brought life, the dead cannot make themselves alive again. Resurrection is also an important concept. It is our hope. And by hope, I mean assurance of things to come. We are also made alive by the power of God. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Again, do you see the passive language there? God and Christ as the subject, as the believer, that those things being made alive, trespasses being forgiven, those things are done to them. Clearly, salvation is God's action on behalf of sinners while they are still sinners. We are gathered here today, your preacher included, as a bunch of sinners worshiping a Savior who has saved us by grace. We have a salvation not written in contractual agreement, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our salvation is not a contract that can be broken. There is no human effort to our salvation. There are two metaphors in this verse that are against legalism. First, the handwriting of the ordinance is being removed, and then it's nailed to the cross. So when a criminal was crucified, his debt to society was placed above his head. This was a sign to show that his debt had been canceled. Our debt has been canceled. It's been removed. Finally, verse 15, we have a supreme Christ over all beings. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. First presents a paradox. Jesus Christ hung naked on a cross, dying publicly for sinners. Yet He, disgraced and disarmed all enemies of that cross. The verb is similar to the one used in verse 11. However, it has it's active with Christ as the subject. There is some interesting background to the usage of this word. The word was used to describe victorious Roman generals and their actions after defeating an opposing army. The generals would parade these captains of war through the city streets in an effort to show that they had been disarmed and disgraced. In other words, after a war, they would gather all the captains up, beat them, strip them, chain them together, and whip them through the streets like they were animals as a sign of victory. This is what Christ did on the cross. If we are a believer in Him, we have nothing to worry about. Not a thing. The enemy may attack, but the battle has been won. So I ask you, in conclusion, when you hear a different gospel preached, knowing this, what is your obligation? I'm going to allow you to answer that in your own heart. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to tell you what needs to be done. I think Scripture speaks for itself. But when you hear a different gospel preached, what is your obligation? I will ask you this. Are you going to stand firm when the gospel is attacked? I'm not talking about walking out into the street, building yourself a barricade. I'm from East Tennessee. We roll with shotguns. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being firm in your faith. Resting on the knowledge that Christ died for you. That your sins have been stripped away. Your enemies have been disgraced. And while you still may fight on this earth, victory is in the end with Christ. I would also ask you lastly, that all of this that we talk about victory, our sins being removed, Christ being supreme, none of that will ever mean anything to you without a personal relationship with Christ. Have you believed on Christ? And if not, make that right today. If you don't know how, we would love to talk. We're going to pray. Then we'll have a time of commitment. If you'd like to speak with me or one of the deacons, I'll be down front. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you have disgraced and shamed our enemies. We are thankful, Father, that while we fight still here, our victory is in the end. Knowing that all of this is only because of the crosswork of your Son, Jesus Christ, make us effective ambassadors of this message.